Well, I wanted to start, for those of you who are history buffs, with a story from World War II that will give us some light into what we're going to see in the text today. In about 1944, the Nazis came up with an ingenious plan. They trained 3,000 of their best German soldiers to be Americans. They had them perfect their English, work on their accent down to every little jot and tittle to where it sounded American. They smoked American cigarettes. They used American curse words. They had American dog tags, had perfectly forged documents, had the right uniforms. They even had captured a number of American Jeeps, and so they could drive around in American Jeeps. So what they would do is they would infiltrate the American troop lines, get behind the American troop lines, and observe. They were doing espionage. They were spying, but then also jumbling up road signs, removing the signs from where the mines were. Little things, subtle things to undermine the order and the work of the American troops. It was genius, their plan. And after some time, it became noticed and understood that something wasn't right, so the Americans began to have agents patrolling, and they would do checks. They would check documents, and the Germans' documents were perfect, so they couldn't get them that way. So they begin to ask cultural questions, like, where's the Windy City? Probably only an American would know. That's Chicago. There was one situation where an American troop came up to do a check on two lieutenants who happened to be sitting in one of the Jeeps along the troop lines. And they checked out the documents, perfect, dog tags, perfect. They started to jibber-jabber about their days of training in the Army. And the two Germans, dressed as Americans, said, yeah, we did our training at Fort Hood. And we all know that's in Texas, very big Army installation there. And so the American said, okay, have y'all been to Texas before? And they said, no, never been there. He had his Germans. So those were the tactics that they had to use to discover, because the documents looked authentic. So the enemy isn't always obvious. The enemy is often hidden. And as we know, in our own hearts, the depravity of man, the incurably evil heart that we have, the flesh that's inside of us, it disguises itself sometimes. Sometimes it shows itself openly. We've seen stories like, remember the story about Gibeah, where these guests come into town and the men of the town want to violate them in a homosexual way. That's very open depravity. But sometimes our depravity is very subtle and very hidden. Pride, lust, envy. These are those subtle, depraved things that maybe aren't quite as open. But the roots of both, the openly shameful, gross things we could think about, or the subtle ones that are in our own hearts and quiet and hidden, the root is the same. At the core of that root of depravity is a desire in each of our hearts to be God. Right? Now, let's unpack that a little bit. The problem is not sins in general. We all have sins in general. But the sin, remember Lucifer's desire to be God caused him to fall, right? So at the root of all of our depravity is, I want to be in control of my life. I want to do it my way. I want to be in control. I want to be God of my life. Maybe not God of the universe, but God of me. Right? So in a sense, it's like spiritual anarchy. Everyone does what he wants according to his own perception of reality, what feels good. You live according to your glands. And we might say, well, I don't do those evil, perverted things that we read about in Gibeah. But each of us does want to be God. We might not admit it. Oh, in our hearts, we want to be in control of our lives. We want to be God. So each of us, in a sense, is an anarchist, spiritually speaking, right? Anarchists want to break free of authority, right? You think about people that write in the world today about anarchy, the anarchists. It's interesting that they write about wanting to be free from authority, from the protection of the civilized world. I think we should send all the anarchists to an island, give them all the weapons they want, and let them live out anarchy, and then ask them later, how's that working for you? It's easy to talk about anarchy when you're protected and safe in the civil society. So each of us, in a sense, is an anarchist, spiritually speaking, in our own flesh. Think about how big the love and the grace of God is that He holds on to us, despite the fact that we're often trying to run away from Him. Even as believers, think of how powerful the love and the grace of God is that He holds tight to us as we want to break free from His authority and His power. If it were not for the tenacious grace of God, we'd all be lost. Right? That's what this last chapter is about. The tenacious grace of God that holds on. We're going to see how spiritual anarchy brings Israel to the brink of just being undone as a nation, destroyed. We'll also see how the grace of God was and is the only hope for spiritual anarchists like ourselves. Okay? So we've been studying the book of Judges. We're finally at the end. And we've seen literally the last sentence of the book talks about everybody doing what they think was right in their own, thought was right in their own eyes, right? Spiritual anarchy. That's what was going on in Israel. Everyone was doing what they thought, they figured was right. Can you imagine? That's anarchy, right? That's a scary place to be. And we've seen this vicious cycle replayed over and over in the descent of God's people deeper and deeper into depravity. We've almost gotten tired, worn out, hearing this round and round cycle. We're ready for the perfect judge. We're ready for Jesus to come step in. And that's, in a sense, this book is to whet our appetite for the need for the Savior that was to come, right? So these last few chapters, Judges 19, was that really rough story of the Levite and his concubine. And they go into Gibeah. They spend the night there. They're being hosted by this man that lives there. And the men of the town come and want to violate, homosexually rape the men, the guests, right? Very depraved. This is basically New Sodom, right? But Sodom was a pagan place. This is an Israelite town among God's people. And the elders of the town are doing the depraved things that Sodom did. That's Judges 19. So we see the guilt, in a sense, of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, where this town of Gibeah is. Judges 20 shows us the fervor that all of Israel wants to destroy Benjamin now. Now, Benjamin could have gotten off with this. Gibeah was one town in the tribe, among the tribe. All of Benjamin could have said, Gibeah doesn't speak for us, we're going to punish Gibeah. But no, Benjamin defended the depravity of Gibeah and said, no, no, these are our people. And so Israel, the rest of Israel was angry and fought against Benjamin and almost totally exterminated Benjamin, if you remember. Now, Judges 21, where we find ourselves, is almost like schizophrenia. They were hot with anger, let's destroy Benjamin. Now they're wanting to save Benjamin. They're mourning. We've almost destroyed a tribe amongst ourselves. There's a sadness for what's happened, what they've done. So we went from, let's exterminate them, which was their goal, to we're sad, we're mourning. We've almost lost a tribe amongst us. So that's where we find ourselves as we start this text. So let's read about these first four verses, the Benjaminites quasi almost going extinct. The Israelites had taken an oath at Mizpah, saying, not one of us will allow his daughter to marry a Benjaminite. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening, weeping loudly and uncontrollably. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this happened in Israel? An entire tribe has disappeared from Israel today. The next morning, the people got up early and built an altar there. They offered up burnt sacrifices and tokens of peace. So only 600 Benjaminites remain. They literally exterminated all of the women and children. And there's 600 soldiers, men, that exist from this tribe. They truly are at risk of disappearing as a tribe. Because obviously, their countrymen have vowed not to give any of their daughters in marriage to these men. And these men are not allowed to go and marry among the pagan tribes. So what are they going to do? It is a true dilemma. So this vow that most of Israel made at Mitzpah was probably from Deuteronomy 7, where God had told the Israelites to go and obliterate the pagan nations and to not intermarry. But they were applying this to their own countrymen. Benjaminites were Israelites. So this was something that should have been towards the Canaanites, not to Israel itself. We know that Israel kind of has a bad history with vows. The vows they've made weren't the wisest. And same situation here. So they've come back to Bethel, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the temple is. Seem to be a little bit more spiritual in this moment, a little softened by the desperate situation. But instead of celebrating a victory where they've beaten down Benjamin and punished him, they're acting like it was a defeat, because they're realizing, wow, we've almost obliterated a whole tribe from amongst us. And then they ask God, why has this happened? Now, it's okay to ask God why. Our God is big enough to handle the why questions, all of them that we have. We want to come with humility, obviously. But they know the because they weren't following God. The why is already there. They know why. And as you notice, they're offering these sacrifices. Where is the repentance? Where are the tears for their sin? There are tears and sadness for the consequences. But there's no tears and sadness for what they've done wrong, for the sin. It's sadness for the consequences. There's no humility before God. There's no returning to God. And you notice here, God doesn't reply to them. He doesn't give them a reply. They don't deserve a reply. And then they move on from this place of quasi-spirituality to find a solution to this problem. How are we going to get brides for these 600 men to restart the tribe of Benjamin? And they have two solutions. And as we're going to see, they're both rather carnal solutions to a problem that God could answer for them, could help them with. So let's read about the carnal reasoning in their first solution. So this is the first solution. The Israelites asked, "Who from all the Israelite tribes is not assembled before the Lord?" They had made a solemn oath that whoever did not assemble before the Lord at Mitzpah must certainly be executed. The Israelites regretted what had happened to their brother Benjamin, and they said, "Today we cut off an entire tribe from Israel. How can we find wives for those who are left? After all, we took an oath in the Lord's name not to give them our daughters as wives." So we see some carnal reasoning here. They had made this first vow, okay, we can't give our daughters to this tribe to reproduce and grow again. But we made this other vow. Maybe this second vow that we made could be the key to us finding wives for them. So the second vow was that any tribes that didn't participate in the campaign to punish Benjamin when they obliterated almost the whole tribe, any of the other tribes that didn't help, they said, we're going to kill them off. Because if they're not with us, they're against us. So they said, maybe this could be our solution. If we can find another city within the tribes that didn't participate in the battle, maybe we can get women from them. And they say, how can we find? What about God? They're not asking for God's help. They're not asking for wisdom from God. He's not even a part of the discussion. How can we find? It's totally a carnal, fleshly solution. They didn't ask for his wisdom or help. And we often do the same thing, though. Right? We find ourselves in a jam, and we're racking our brains. What is the best solution I can put together? Our minds are going. And the Lord wants us to just come and sit at his feet and ask for his wisdom. So the carnal reasoning brings a carnal solution. Let's read about that carnal solution. So they asked, "Who from all the Israelite tribes did not assemble before the Lord at Mitzpah?" Now it just so happened no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the gathering. When they took roll call, they noticed none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 capable warriors against Jabesh-Gilead. They commanded them, "Go and kill with your swords the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, including the women and the little children."
Do this. Exterminate every male as well as every woman who has had sexual relations with a male, but spare the lives of any virgins. So they did as instructed. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young girls who were virgins. They had never had sexual relations with a male. They brought them back to the camp at Shiloh in the hand of Canaan. So, a carnal solution. So this city of Jabesh-Gilead, they did the roll call, didn't participate in the campaign to obliterate Benjamin. So they said, we're going to send 12,000 of our warriors. We're going to destroy and crush this city. We're going to get something from it before we do. We're going to leave the virgins alone. We're going to capture them. And they found 400 virgins. They obliterated everyone else and captured these 400 girls. And thinking about this, two wrongs don't make a right, right? This isn't a good solution. It's a two-thirds solution. It didn't even arrive at the number of 600 that they needed. So they got two-thirds of the girls they needed to repopulate Benjamin. It was not a solution from God. Had God provided a solution, it would have been a complete solution. It would have provided for all that was needed, right? So what's happened? They have ruined the lives of 400 girls. They've obliterated these girls' families, probably right in front of them. And now they're going to be forcibly married to these men that they don't know. Right? We know what that means. So this breach has been permitted by God. The fact that Benjamin has almost been exterminated. But if you notice, God preserved Benjamin. He didn't allow them to completely destroy. He provided a remnant that will eventually repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. So that was the first solution. It was a two-thirds solution. They still needed to find wives for 200 more guys in the tribe of Benjamin. Again, we turn the wheels. The reasoning is very carnal. Let's read about their second solution, and it's carnal as well. The entire assembly sent messengers to the Benjaminites at the cliff of Rimmon and assured them they would not be harmed. The Benjamites returned to that time at that time, and the Israelites gave to them the women they had spared from Jabesh-Gilead, but there were not enough to go around, and the people regretted what had happened to Benjamin because the Lord had weakened the Israelites' tribes. The leaders of the assembly said, "How can we find wives for those who are left? After all, the Benjaminite women have been wiped out. The remnant of Benjamin must be preserved. An entire Israelite tribe should not be wiped out. But we can't allow our daughters to marry them, for the Israelites took an oath saying, whoever gives a woman to a Benjaminite will be destroyed." So how do they go about finding a solution again? How can we find? Again, God is excluded. It's carnal, earthly reasoning. And if we step back, all of the problems that they're facing, they caused. They exterminated all of the Benjaminite women. That's why we have this problem. They almost exterminated the whole tribe, and they only left 600. And then they also made a weird vow to not give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamin. They created all of the problems that they're facing. And now they're using carnal reasoning to try to figure out a second solution. And obviously the second solution is a carnal solution as well. It's ugly as well. Let's read about it. "However, there's an annual festival to the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, east of the main road that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona. So they commanded the Benjaminites, 'Go hide in the vineyards and keep your eyes open. When you see the daughters of Shiloh coming out to dance in the celebration, jump out from the vineyards. Each one of you, catch yourself a wife from among the daughters of Shiloh, and then go home to the land of Benjamin.'" So this festival is probably the Passover. And we read it, and it kind of sounds a little flowery and romantic. Go catch a wife and run away in love. That is not what happened. So they're willing to maintain their vows to a letter. They made these two vows. They're going to keep those vows to the letter. But they are willing to utterly destroy the human rights of 600 women. So this was basically the forced kidnapping and the forced marriage of 200 more ladies. Clearly not God's plan. At the end, they netted 600 brides, but not God's way. And then they have the gall to talk about protests from the fathers and the brothers of these women. When their fathers or brothers come and protest to us, we'll say to them, do us a favor and let them be, for we could not each get one a wife through battle. Don't worry about breaking your oath. You would only be guilty if you had voluntarily given them the wives. So they're so fixated on these vows, and they're totally trampling the people. So obviously these fathers and brothers were furious that their daughters and sisters had been so poorly treated. And they were probably sad too because they lost a dowry. If you had an honest marriage, the guy that was courting your daughter had to pay up, right, in this day and time. So they lost a dowry. They said, don't worry, you didn't break your vow. You're okay. We stole them. You didn't give them. All is good. Some consolation, right? And then, in a sense, we see the resolution to the situation. Not a pretty resolution, but let's read 23 and 24. The Benjaminites did as instructed. They abducted 200 of the dancing girls to be their wives. They went home to their own territory, rebuilt their cities, and settled down. Then the Israelites dispersed from there to their respective tribal and clan territories. Each went from there to his own property. So Benjamin is rebuilt. They get what they wanted in the end. But what was the cost, right? What was the human cost? All of this because the Levite in chapter 19 was a coward and pushed his concubine out when he should have gone out to face the crowd, right? All of this because of one man. All of these lives lost and ruined because of one cowardly man. And this, as we look at Israel, has devolved into a chaotic mess. They're faithful to this silly vow, but there's sin and ruin. There's values and priorities absolutely upside down, right? They want to keep a vow, but they're willing to destroy lives at the same time. This is where Israel is, right? And the book ends with, in those days, Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right. Spiritual anarchy was the going theology of the day for these people. And it literally destroyed Israeli society at every level. And as we finish up this book, I wanted to end thinking about how we could face our spiritual anarchy. Okay, none of us are going out and doing the atrocities that we've read in these books, in these chapters in the book. But we have our own spiritual anarchy that we're facing. So I want to think about two things, two ways we can address this question. How should we face our spiritual anarchy? One is that we need to have a sobriety and a humility regarding our own flesh. Think about what happens in every level of society today when authority is removed, whether it's a first world culture or a third world culture. You take away the police, you take away the troops, the authorities, what happens? They all devolve immediately into raping, killing, stealing, murdering, destroying. That's what happens. Chaos, utter anarchy, right? So, in a sense, government is the only restraint, and it's a restraint given by God, the authorities on earth, to hold back non-believers. That's the only thing that's keeping the world literally from devolving into anarchy. But the Holy Spirit is the restraint that God has given to the believer. And there is power available to us in the Holy Spirit to restrain the flesh. All of us know that when we trusted Christ, in that instant, we were made into new creations. We are new people, new identity. We are saints. We are considered righteous before God because of what Christ did. But we have attached to that new creation this nasty flesh, right? And to the day we die, we're going to struggle with this nasty body that leads us towards sin. And the only thing that will restrain that is the power of the Holy Spirit. We've noticed we're not capable, right? We are way too weak to resist our flesh. So the Holy Spirit is God's restraint for us. And we know that the flesh can't be improved. It can only be restrained. There's no power on earth to improve, to make the flesh better, to reform it. Think about reforming and making it better. Training. No, you can't train the flesh. It will be a rat until we die. The only thing that will help us is the restraint, the power of the Holy Spirit. John Bradford, you might have heard his name, a very God-honoring church father from many years ago. He had observed a man going to be hung for murder. And he was just pondering before the Lord. Might have been tempted to say, well, glad I'm not him. But he had a very humble thought, and he said something to the effect of, there but for the grace of God go I. I am just as capable of what that man did as he was. It's only God's grace that keeps me from going where he went, right? So we should never say never. Each one of us is capable of all the disgusting things we've read in this book and worse. Don't ever kid. We should never kid ourselves and say, I would never do that. Yes, each one of us is capable in the flesh of those depraved things. Right? That's how disgusting our flesh is. And that's how important the Holy Spirit is to restraining and holding back the flesh. So when, and not if we fall, because we all fall, sometimes we fall big, we need to immediately repent and come back to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that it's God's goodness that draws us to repentance. It's not because he's over there threatening us with a stick to beat us. It's because he's gracious and loving and woos us to come back. He longs for us to come back out of the pit that we've dug for ourselves. If we wait to return to the Lord, we leave space for Satan to draw us further and further away. So when we fall, let's get back up. Immediately come to him. He is quick to forgive. He's not a God who strings us along and plays with us. Immediately, if we will repent and come before him, honestly, he immediately restores the fellowship and the intimacy. Immediately. There's no delay. So when we fall, let's come back quickly. Get back on the horse with the Lord. And another important thing, when others fall around us in the body of Christ, show them grace and pray for them. They don't need a finger wagged in their face. They need us to come alongside them, show them his love, show them his grace, and pray for them. Encourage them and point them back to intimacy with the Father through repentance. I even hear sometimes believers say, well, he's not saved because he smokes, or he's not saved because he does this, or oh. Only God and that person know if they're saved or not. You guys don't even know if I'm saved, really. Only I know and God knows. Now, I can tell you that I have trusted Christ and I am saved. I know that for certain. But only God and that person know really for sure if they're saved or not, right? So none of us have the right to go wag a finger and say, well, he's saved, she's saved, but he's not. That's the height of legalism, right? So sobriety and humility regarding our flesh, honesty with ourselves of how desperately we need the power of the Holy Spirit, how it's only God's grace that keeps us from falling into the pit. And then the second thing, we need to remember that it's God's grip on us that matters. So think about this. How is our grip on God? How firmly are we holding on to God? Maybe some days we're doing well. I've got a firm grip. I'm walking with him. I'm intimate. But if we're honest, there are plenty of days when we're not holding to him very tightly at all. Right? Would you trust your life to your grip on God? I wouldn't trust mine. It's not consistent enough. It's not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to hold on to God. How about his grip on us as believers? John talks about this very specifically, about how God holds on to us. And this is important. John 10. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. For us as believers, all of us who trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, there's nothing that we could do that could rip us out of God's hands. His grip is that powerful. His grace, his love is that powerful. There's nothing I can do
Nothing anyone else can do to take me out of the Father's hands, out of the Son's hands. I can't even remove myself from that grip. So it's not my grip on God that matters. It's His grip on me. I can't think of anything more reassuring to me than to know that His grip is sure and His grip is the only one that counts. Let's pray.